So we read from Paul's letter to Titus on page 1198, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The reason I left you on Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff, for reading that. We are indeed spending our evenings this term in the book of Titus. As I said this morning, Titus is a short book, just three chapters, but it's a book that packs a real punch as you read it. You could say that Titus is about right belief and right behaviour going together. We're aiming for 20 minutes in our evening services, so let's jump straight in. Paul the Apostle is writing to Titus, probably between his writing of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, so the other two pastoral epistles. And he's writing somewhere in the mid-60s. I don't mean the summer of love. Who was Titus? Titus was a Greek follower of Jesus, who for years was a trusted co-worker and was a travelling companion of Paul. And if you do a scan through Galatians 2 and 2 Corinthians 8, you'll see that Titus had helped Paul in some crisis situations in the past. And in this short letter, Paul has assigned Titus the task of going to Crete, the large Greek island Crete, for an EasyJet package holiday? No, you'll see that it's anything but a holiday he's going to do. He's actually going to restore a network of house churches, to restore order in this network of house churches. Have church skills, will travel. Because as we'll find out later in this letter, Cretan culture was notorious. Cretan culture was notorious. It was notorious in the ancient world. One of the Greek words for being a liar was kritizo, to be a Cretan. Not a very good reflection on your culture, is it? So I wonder if you can imagine, maybe using the map on the screen. These people were infamous for treachery and for greed. Not a great reputation to have at all. Most of the men on the island had served as mercenary soldiers to the highest bidder.
The island's cities were known as unsafe. They were plagued by violence, sexual corruption. However, as you can imagine, the island of Crete, being an island, it had many strategic harbours, and they serviced cities all over the ancient Mediterranean. And so from Paul's point of view, Crete was perfect. It was the perfect place to start a network of churches. Now, we don't know all the details, but somehow these churches had come under the influence of corrupt Cretan leaders. They said that they were believers, but what were they doing? They were ruining the churches. They were ruining them. So Paul assigns Titus the task of going to Crete to set things straight, or straighten things out. That's what he's there to do. And this letter provides the instructions, if you like, for setting things straight. So chapter 1, after a brief introduction and Paul's instructions for Titus, Paul gives his instructions to Titus for the churches there in Crete. And in chapter 2, Paul offers guidance about the new kind of household the church should be. Older men, older women, younger women, slaves, how it should all work. And then chapter 3 is about the new kind of humanity that the gospel could create in these Cretan communities. But let's go back to the start. Chapter 1, verse 1, if you have it in front of you. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle, one who is sent, and of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He's thinking about knowing the truth and its effect on behavior already. But he goes on, verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. That is the life of the new creation that is available now through Jesus the Messiah. And it's interesting the phrasing Paul uses. This hope was promised long ago by the God who does not lie. And we see this little opening comment. It introduces an important theme underlying the whole letter. Because one of the problems in the Cretan church was that they had assimilated their ideas about Jesus with their ideas about the Greek god that they grew up with, specifically Zeus, their chief god. Cretans claim that Zeus was actually born on their island. And can you imagine? They love to tell stories and mythologies about Zeus's underhanded character. So Zeus, supposedly, would seduce women and then lie to get away with it. So Paul wants to be really clear that God, as revealed in Jesus, is totally different from Zeus. They are totally different. One person described this letter in its ancient Near Eastern context as a Jesus versus Zeus smackdown for the ages. How are they different? Verse 2, God does not lie. God does not lie. His basic character traits are faithfulness and truth, which means that the Christian way of life would also be about truth, which would be a real change for many Cretans. And change for these Cretans comes specifically with Titus's twofold task. Have a look at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order or straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So the appointing elders we'll come to in a moment. That's verses 5 to 9. But the putting in order is really verses 10 to 16. Can we see? Titus is to confront these corrupt leaders who apparently, verse 10, are of the circumcision group. They are Judaizers, a bit like those in Galatia who wanted believers in Jesus to first follow Jewish laws, perhaps to benefit from the exemption of emperor worship that Romans gave to those calling themselves Jews. But to top it off, it seems that these leaders are just in the church leadership business to make a quick buck, to make money, verse 11. So Paul, in a brilliant move, he quotes an ancient Greek poet, Epimenides, who comments on his own people. Cretans are always liars, this is verse 12, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. I've never seen that on a church verse of the year card before. So while these leaders, they claim to know God, they're creating a way of life that denies him. And Paul is saying to Titus, they have to be dealt with. They have to be sorted out, straightened out. And in their place, verse 5, Titus is to appoint elders in every town. This is, if you like, church management consultancy. It's kicking out the old team and replacing them. And we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking now about the character qualifications of these elders. But I hope you can see from the background that the basic character qualification to be an elder is you shouldn't be typically Cretan in character. Instead, you should display public virtues for all to see. So let's zoom out a little. You'll know that there are two words in the New Testament for elder. Here, along with 1 Tim 5 and 1 Peter 5, it's presbyteros, from which we get the word presbyter or even priest. Elsewhere, like 1 Tim 3, it's episcope, as in Episcopalian, also translated bishop or even inspector. Presbyteros and episcope are used interchangeably to mean elder or overseer. And from the context, you can see that the elders, at the time of the election of the next pope, note elders, always a plurality in the New Testament, more than one to keep each other in check. The elders were responsible for teaching and governing the congregation, to feed and to lead. As teachers, they oversee the life of the church to preserve its biblical faithfulness. And as leaders, they guide and they give direction to the church. They are wardens of the word of God, if you like. So can we see verse 9 of our passage? The elder must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he can give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So the elders are the trustees of truth in the life of the church, to the extent that they teach the truth of the Bible. And in Titus, these new leaders are to guard and are to share the good news about Jesus in replacing the corrupt leaders who need to be confronted. So I wonder if you find this list of qualifications for elders from 6 to 9, whether you find it intriguing. What do you think should be the qualifications for an elder in the church? In this church, what would be on your list? Must have a quiet time every day? Must be able to recite the minor prophets in order? Must be a church member for 6 months? Must be involved on at least 3 different church rotas? Must give a good amount of money to the church? I know of one church in Korea where the eldership was reserved for those who proved their commitment by giving not a certain percentage, but a certain absolute amount to the church coffers. Don't you find it interesting that none of our 21st century qualifications are part of the qualifications Paul sets out for Titus in appointing elders here. But rather, depending on how you count them, there are 16 qualifications. Can we see verse 6? An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, seems to be about no adultery, not about polygamy. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Again, and here are some nots. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And as we've said, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Now, I don't think that Paul intends this to be treated like a checklist of 16. Oh, he's not violent, tick. He's not a drunkard, tick. His children are believers, tick. But I'm sorry, can't be an elder. I find you a little bit overbearing. I'm not sure we're supposed to use it like that. But rather, the idea seems to be that these are public virtues. Public virtues. Everyone in the community can see that your character is godly and not given to the Cretan culture around you. Public virtues. So each qualification here needs to be in the context of that. So for example, if the fact that your children are not believers means you have a bad reputation in the community, then that may well disqualify you. But it has to be taken in the context of the whole package. Do you have a good reputation with outsiders? I guess the equivalent today would be, if you want to know if someone is qualified to be an elder, ask their non-Christian boss at work what they're like and see what they say. They have to have a good reputation with outsiders, in contrast to corrupt Cretan leaders. Their non-Christian colleagues have to speak well of them. So if we say in this church, oh, so-and-so is an elder, oh yeah, I know him. Respect to your church. Hard task. But let's broaden it out a little. This list in 6-9, together with the parallel list in 1 Tim 3. It's notable, isn't it, for not being very notable. Because with the exception of able to teach, these lists of character qualifications, really, they should apply to all Christians, shouldn't they? By way of application, does it describe you? Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And to make it even worse, this list in Titus 1 is not exhaustive. There's nothing, as we've said, about praying or reading your Bible every day or about how many one-to-ones you do. These are assumed. But remember, rather, this is a list of public virtues by which elders can be commended to outsiders, in contrast to corrupt Cretan Judaizers. And I have to ask, does it describe me? For me, it can actually be quite discouraging reading this passage, because in every area, I'm not like this. I know I'm not like this. But Jesus is. Jesus is. Jesus is. And Jesus is our example. And his gospel transforms what leadership should be like. So let's zoom out again. In this short letter, Paul commissions Titus to show how the good news of Jesus can change Cretan culture from within. And we this evening, like Cretan believers, still live in a sinful culture, don't we? But we too could be transformed into a new humanity, a new household, a new leadership style by the same grace that Jesus demonstrated when he died to redeem those even in Crete. We too can reject, can't we, a lifestyle that is inconsistent with God's generous love. And we too can show God's salvation message and transform our neighbourhood in Cheltenham and our workplace and our family units by, yes, participating in our culture, but rejecting anything corrupt and instead living for and devoting ourselves to Jesus, our example. And for those of us who are leaders in this church, where there's insecurity from not being fully in control, we can be the servant-hearted, humble people Jesus wants and needs the church to be. And where there's unhealthy desire for dishonest gain, we can take a different line to our manipulative, greedy culture around us. May God help us as we serve him now and tonight and tomorrow morning as he sends us out into the world. Just a moment of quiet to think through the challenges in this first part of Titus.